It was said of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, that whenever he heard any discouraging news, he would say to those friends around him, "Come and let us sing the 46th Psalm." And it was true that Luther made the psalm his own. In fact, Luther and his friends oftentimes read and sang the psalm together. It became the anthem of the Reformation, the 46th Psalm. Some people call it Luther's Psalm. But equally, I believe it's the church's psalm, and it's a psalm for the child of God going through any difficult time. And no wonder he said that, because Psalm 46 encourages the child of God to hope in God, aye, and to trust in his power and in his presence and in his providence, even in the most trying and difficult of circumstances. In fact, in the worst of times, we are exhorted to trust in God. Look what it says there in the verse 2. "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed." Now that hasn't happened. "And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea," that certainly hasn't happened. "And though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof," Selah, now that hasn't happened. So we're talking about even the worst of times. And those times haven't come upon us. And yet even in the worst of times, and could I say to you that this is a psalm that is prophetic? This is a psalm that points to the future. This is a psalm that I believe that tells us of the last of the last days, when the earth will tremble and the mountains will shake and the waters will be troubled, and there certainly will be the shifting of those things that have been remaining in their created position, the very stars of the universe, the very sun and the moon in the sky, all shifting from their created position there by the power of God. Even in the end time, the child of God, it's well with you. God will still be your refuge and strength. He will be a very present help, even in the worst of times. And let's be honest, we haven't got to the worst of times yet. So even in those bad and the worst of times, that's what he will be for you. Well, how much more now when you're not in the worst of times? As I said to you, mainly some call it Luther's Psalm. But it properly belongs, not just to Martin Luther, although he made it his own, but to all of God's dear people. And we may equally lift it up, and we may read it together, and we may sing it together, and we can make it our own. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say about the psalm. He said, I quote, "Happen what may, the Lord's people are happy and secure, for this is the doctrine of the psalm," unquote. So in the very trying circumstances of life, in the worst of times, when things look threatening, when things are dark, when the horizon is not clear, when you know full well that you're surrounded and besieged by your troubles, then you will understand that the 46th Psalm is, I believe, a psalm that encourages your heart. Happy and secure, that's the doctrine, C.H. Spurgeon said, of the psalm. Matthew Henry had this to say concerning Psalm 46. I quote, "We may, in singing it, apply it either to our spiritual enemies or to our public enemies of Christ's kingdom in this world," unquote. So whether you're reading it or singing it, you may apply it to your enemies physically, those that persecute and oppose you, those that ridicule and scorn, and those that hate you for the Lord's sake. And you may apply it to your spiritual enemies, the devil and the world and the flesh and other things and demons coming in to attack the church. You may, in reading or singing it, apply it to your spiritual or to your public enemies. It's a choice psalm, there's no doubt. I believe it's like a treasure chest. Someone would love to dig and find treasure. Imagine finding a huge chest. And then there's a lock on it. It's not a love lock. And then you take and you open it up and you break the lock. And then you lift it up and it just seems to shine with a yellow glow because it's full of gold and rubies and diamonds. Imagine finding a treasure chest like that. And then taking it out and sharing it around your family. and everybody gets a share of this treasure chest. Well, I tell you, Psalm 46 is a treasure chest just waiting to be opened. You need to bust the lock in this psalm, and you need the Spirit of God to give you the treasure and the jewels of truth and the words of encouragement that's found in Psalm 46. I believe you should not only open it, but you should share its wealth with the people of God around you. In such trying times, I think it's high time we lifted this 46th psalm and we looked our troubles in the eye and our enemies in the face, and we would sing to them this triumphant song of the church. I want us to do that right now. I'm not going to sing, by the way. I want to lift the psalm, and I want to make it my own, and I want you to do the same. For the psalm will naturally divide for us into three parts. It ends with the word Selah. And if you look with me here, verses 1 to 3, and that's the first part. And it ends there with the word Selah. And then you have verses 4 to 7, ending with the word Selah. And then verses 8 to 11, ending in the word Selah. Now, the word Selah literally is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It's literally just taken as it is, Selah. There's no change here. There's no English equivalent. This is the Hebrew word written in English. And so you have the word Selah, and we have it here in its English form, simply taken from the very words and vowels and consonants of the Hebrew. So you have it in its rawest form, Selah. And whenever you're singing the psalm and you come to this word Selah, it's a little breathing. It's a musical term when you're singing. And it means to draw breath. It means to stop and then take a deep breath and then sing on until the next Selah. And then when you're reading it, it means to pause, to stop, and to think. And when you read the word Selah in the Old Testament, God is saying to you, you need to stop here. Don't be reading on. That's what it means. It's as much an inspired word. And I know there are people who read Psalm 46, and they read the Psalms with Selah in it and other portions, and they leave the little word Selah out. I want to say to you, look at the first word in the psalm, God. That's as much inspired as the word Selah is. And Selah is inspired as much as the word God is. It's in the psalm. It's been given by inspiration. And there's an instruction in the word Selah. In fact, you could preach on the word Selah as a full message, as a full sermon. And whenever we read this psalm, God is instructing us to do something. So the word Selah is vitally important. And God is saying to us when we read verses 1 to 3, pause, stop a moment. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, he said that the word literally means, now, what do you think about that? And if you take it into like a Northern Ireland accent or like an Ulsterism, it would be like this, well, what do you think of that? And that's exactly what way, without taking anything from Scripture, you could read these words like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Now, what do you think of that? Isn't that what God's saying to us in the 46th Psalm? God is our refuge. Now, what do you think of that? God is our refuge and strength. Now, what do you think of that? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, what do you think of that? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Now, what do you think of that? In fact, did Spurgeon not say that in singing it or even reading it, we may be able to apply it to our spiritual enemies? Or was it not Matthew Henry? Said our spiritual or public enemies, could you not say to your troubles today, God is my refuge. Now, what do you think of that? God is my strength. God is a very present help, and I'm not going to fear. You not say that to your troubles today. Now, what do you think of that? Could you not apply it to your spiritual enemies? Could you not say to the devil who's giving you a hard time, who's testing your faith, who's causing you to turn against your God? Can you not turn to the devil now and read the psalm and say to Satan and to the world and the flesh and to those public enemies in the world and spiritual enemies in the church? Can you not say to them, God is my refuge, he's my strength, a very present help in trouble. I'm not going to be afraid. Now, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? You see, you can apply it to your own heart. You can say to your soul, soul, God's your refuge and your strength. Soul, God is a very present help in trouble. Soul, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Now, soul, what do you think of that? Pause for thought. That's exactly what you ought to do in singing and in reading the psalm. As I said to you, it divides into three main sections or parts, each divided by the word Selah. And I want to take those three parts. I'm not going to preach them all today, but I'm going to split them up into three parts for the next 3 weeks. And God willing, this Sunday, next Sunday, and the following Sunday, if the Lord wills, we'll take each section and we'll preach a message to you from the 46th Psalm. The first section we will call verses 1 to 3, the protection that God gives to his people. And then the second section we will call the provision that God supplies to his people, verses 4 to 7. And then that third section we will call the power God displays on behalf of his people, verses 8 through to 11. So we'll just take the first section, verses 1 to 3, and we'll call it the protection God gives to his people. Now, the author of the 46th Psalm is unknown. We don't have a title here or a name here, a Psalm of Moses, a Psalm of Asaph, a Psalm of David or Solomon and so on. But I want to say this to you. I believe, and it's only a personal thought, and I know there are some other commentators that I have read and they believe the same. And I accept what they say, and I do believe we can say that the author of this psalm is none other than Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, I believe, is the author of the 46th psalm. Now, if you disagree with me, that's fine, but I'll tell you this. One thing you cannot disagree with is the reason why the 46th psalm was written. It was written on the occasion of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the army of Sennacherib, recorded in 2 Kings 18 and the verse 19. In the days of Hezekiah, whenever Sennacherib and the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and they besieged Jerusalem, that's the occasion on which this psalm was written. And whenever you read the psalm and you bring it into the context of 2 Kings and the days of Hezekiah and the Assyrian army and Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and Rabsaris, whenever they blasphemed the God of heaven and they called upon the people to betray Hezekiah and to deny their God, and they blasphemed the Lord and says, "Who is your God? The God of these nations didn't protect them." Don't listen to Hezekiah, and don't listen to your God, for your God is powerless against the Assyrian army. And by the way, God never forgot the boasting of the Assyrian army. And God never forgot, because he destroyed Assyria. And remember, we preached on Nahum. Nahum preached the very judgment of God upon Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And God remembered the boasting and the blasphemy of the Assyrians that day. And he remembered Sennacherib. And he remembered Rabshakeh and Rabsaris. And he didn't forget their mean and bold and boastful words. Oh, he didn't forget. And years later, God destroyed Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was destroyed as a nation and as a kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon rose to prominence in those days. And even God himself defended the city of Jerusalem against the vast army, millions of them, of the Assyrians and Sennacherib. And so the Psalm 46, in its proper context, while we don't know who the author is, I suggest, because of the occasion, that it was Hezekiah. And I do believe, when we get into the Psalm and we read it and then we see what happened, I don't see that you can take it away from Hezekiah. But anyway, we'll not fall out with each other on that. But the occasion on which it was penned is almost certain. It was the time of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the armies of Assyria. They were besieged. They were surrounded by the enemy. And the enemy had dug in. It's a remarkable psalm. A remarkable psalm as we get into it. The dreaded Assyrian army had come against the city of Judah. And he took them. And now he had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. He had taken the outlying cities and towns. And then he was moving on the capital. He was moving on Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, it was well defended by the walls. And there were their archers, and there's no doubt they had other armaments as well, and they were defending the city. They were besieged, just as it was so in the walls of Londonderry, just as it was in 1688, whenever those apprentice boys closed the doors on the armies coming in to take the city and to murder the Protestants that were in behind those city walls. And we all know the history of the apprentice boys and those walls and so on. Well, Jerusalem now is besieged. The siege of Derry, they call it. Well, here's the siege of Jerusalem, surrounded by the enemy. And Hezekiah and its inhabitants were in grave danger. Hezekiah refused to open the gates of the city to the enemy. And he prepared himself and the Lord's people for a long, drawn-out siege and a battle. In the midst of great trouble and blasphemy from the enemy, Hezekiah sought help and intervention from God. Hezekiah, do you know what he did? You should read the very context in 2 Kings. It says when he received the letter of blasphemy, he spread it before the Lord. And the psalm was written as a psalm of thanksgiving for a deliverance God gave. When he spread the matter before the Lord, it was said he got the letter. And what did he do? Did he meet with his princes? Did he meet with his counselors? No, he did afterward, but he didn't. He took the letter and he spread it before the Lord and he says, Lord, have a look at that. Have a look at that. And maybe the word Selah comes into play. Lord, what do you think of that? They've blasphemed your name and they've threatened your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. And they're the enemy, Lord, and they're a cruel, vicious lot. And Lord, here we are and we are in a minority. Lord, our eyes are toward thee. We don't know what to do, but our eyes, like Jehoshaphat, are toward the Lord. And we spread the matter before thee. We need to talk to you about this, Lord. What are we going to do with the enemy at the gate? Lord, how are we going to cope? How will we get through this, Lord? And in the midst of great trouble and blasphemy, he spread the matter before the Lord and he sought help from God. And God became a very present help to Hezekiah and the children and the people of Jerusalem. The answer to his prayers, God, this is a remarkable thing. How would God deal with this? I'll tell you how he did it. And here's the remarkable thing. He sent one angel, not a legion, not an army. And remember, he is Jehovah Sabaoth, not Jehovah Sabbath, but Jehovah Sabaoth. It's a compound name of God. And you should study the names of God because they mean something and they're only used in certain times. I want to tell you, the name Jehovah Sabaoth is used in Psalm 46. I'll tell you the reason why it's used. And you can study this yourself. And I think you should take a note of this. That you can study this yourself from the first time it's mentioned to the last time. Jehovah Sabaoth is a compound name of your God and it's only ever used. And there's no exception to this rule. It is only ever used when God's people are at their weakest. That's whenever the Lord reveals himself as the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord who commands the armies of heaven, and he's on your side. You will find there's not a single reference whenever Israel or Judah was in strength and in power and in victory that this name was ever used. It was whenever that they're at their weakest point, the Lord used the name. You see, he conveyed a message through the name. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Jehovah Sabaoth, the captain of the Lord's hosts. It's Christ. It's Christ. The captain of your salvation. The lover of your soul. The one who loves you, as we heard about in the children's address. It's Christ, whom Joshua met that day as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. It's Christ whom I believe Elisha saw when he saw the chariots of fire and all the holy angels. Well, let me tell you something. He didn't need on this occasion to send all the chariots as he did in the days of Elisha. Whenever the servant says, alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Just open his eyes. If he could only see, he would know what to do. Just be still, because God will do it. Look at the armies around us. But I want to tell you what happened. Here's how God answered Hezekiah's prayer. He sent and commissioned one angel, just one angel, from heaven on a mission, standing before the throne, those holy created beings with their eyes toward God as their God, ready to do his will. He spoke the word and one angel stepped forward. One angel volunteered. One angel was chosen. And God gave him a mission. Get down into the armies of the Assyrians and wipe out 185,000 of them. And that's exactly what happened. During the night, and I'm not sure, but I would be almost certain that they were in sackcloth and ashes. They were fasting, they were praying. It might be that Hezekiah had gone without sleep this night, and he had sought the Lord, and he had cried unto God, and I'm sure in the morning he got peace. But here's what happened. One angel left heaven at night, came into the camp of the Assyrians, and he killed 185,000 of the armies of Assyria. And whenever Hezekiah rose in the morning, no doubt some of those that were watchmen through the night in the early dawn, just as the light was shining, they saw the dead bodies. And they would have said to Hezekiah, come quick. And he got up onto the battlements of Jerusalem. And he looked over the walls toward the Assyrian camp right around. And there was nothing but dead bodies. Their tents were there. Their tables were there. Their horses, their camels, and all of their equipment was there. They had fled. Where were they? And what happened? 185,000 of them lay dead, strewn across the ground. Their blood had been shed. Let me tell you something. On that occasion, Hezekiah led the entire inhabitants of Jerusalem out onto that battlefield, and they walked through those dead bodies and corpses of the Assyrian army, the enemy. And I have no doubt whatsoever it was on that occasion that God spoke to Hezekiah, and he said, looking at those dead bodies, be still and know that I am God. Have a look at it. I'm God. They blaspheme me. And they boasted against me. I will be exalted among the heathen. Look at them. Look at them now. There's no boast from them. Be still, my people. And know, you know for sure, I am God. There's none else. And I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Let me tell you something I told you in its literal context, but it's a prophetic psalm. On the last of the last days when the Lord returns, there's no doubting whatsoever that those individuals will fall at His feet as dead. And God will utter verse 10 of Psalm 46. And He will say to the entire earth, be still. Not a word out of you. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. So child of God, you don't fear when the nations try to legislate God out of existence. Don't be afraid whenever people blaspheme the Lord. They are to be pitied, because one day the Lord will stand among that rebellious, godless throng. They will fall at the feet of Christ and acknowledge He is Lord before they're sent out into hell and a lost eternity. And they will hear the words of Psalm 46:10, be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among the earth. So there's no doubt the Lord would have us record every answer to prayer, wouldn't He? But that's what Psalm 46 is. It's a record of answered prayer. It is a song of praise after God has answered prayer. And sadly, oft times we forget when God answers our prayers. We just take it for granted. And there's that spirit of ingratitude. Would I suggest to you that only 1 out of every 10 Christians returns to God to give thanks? And you say, where do you get that from? Where's the scripture for that? Well, I take you to the 10 lepers. Only one. That suggests to me, I have no doubt whatsoever, that suggests to me that 1 out of every 10 Christians, 1 out of every 10 individuals who get an answer from God, only 1 out of every 10 truly return to give thanks. Well, Hezekiah is the one. I'd like to be the one, and so would you. I believe the psalm teaches us to record every answer to prayer and to sing praises to our God when He answers our prayers. The psalm reminds us that Christ will look after His church. He'll deal with our enemies and He'll take care of His own. I think it's high time, isn't it, that many of us lifted the 46th psalm and looked our troubles in the eye and our enemies in the face, and we were to sing to them the words of confident faith and the doctrine of the psalm and the deliverance of the psalm, the 46th psalm. the protection God gives to his people. I want to say as we conclude out this first message, that first of all, God hides me in the day of trouble. Look what it says, God is our refuge. God hides me in the day of trouble. Are you in any kind of trouble? Are you surrounded by problems and anxieties and worries? Is it like a besieging army? Do you feel the Assyrians of trouble and problems have literally just encompassed your life and your home, and the devil has set up his seat outside your door, and the devils and demons are attacking you, and they're attacking your faith and your trust in God, and you're feeling the heat of the day? Remember the doctrine of the psalm, God is our refuge. God hides me in the time of trouble. He's my shelter in the time of storm. Some will seek refuge in their friends. Some might seek refuge and comfort in their wealth. Go and look at their bank balance or spend a little bit of money to bring them some pleasure in their problems and difficulties. Some may immerse themselves in their work and their work takes their mind off their problems, but it's not the solution and they know it. Some may even seek comfort in themselves and they begin to train. They begin to get fit and they go on a diet and they feel more confident about themselves, but they know full well there's no help in those things. God is our refuge. God is my hiding place. The Lord Jesus Christ is my righteous and high tower that I can run into as an individual saved by grace. And we need to run to Christ in these days. And he will keep you safe from harm and danger. He will be a wall around you. He will be a bulwark. He will be a hedge around you. Just as Job had the Lord as a hedge around him, protecting us. God will hide me in the day of trouble. For the Lord will fight for you, defend and defeat your enemies. And the Lord's our rock. In him we hide. He's a shelter in the time of storm. Secure, whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. So the Lord hides me in the time of trouble. God is my refuge. And the Lord holds me up in the time of trouble. God is my strength. Now, just as God is holy, take those words, God is, and I know is in the italics, so it's not in the original, it's added by our translators. But nevertheless, it definitely means that God is my refuge. So that's what God is. And we know, we could believe this, God is holy. Do you believe that? God is righteous. Do you believe that? God is just. Do you believe that? God is love. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Well, God is my refuge. That's what he is. God is. Just as he's holy, just as he's just as he's righteous, just as he is love, God is your refuge. He is a refuge to you. That's what he is. He exists as, it's near like an attribute of God, whereby he's just and he's loving. But he's a refuge for his people, and he wants to be that for you. And like Hezekiah, you need to run into him as a high tower from the enemy and close the door and get alone with God and hide yourself in him from the storm that's passing by. I want to tell you, the Lord not only hides me, but the Lord holds me up in the day of trouble. God is my strength. God is the strength that I need. I don't need anything else. God is all sufficient. You know what his name is? Almighty God, or El Shaddai. That's another name for the Lord. Almighty God. But I want to tell you something. Shaddai in the Hebrew has a tremendous meaning. It literally means to be nourished by the breast. It's the little child feeding at the breast of its mother. And the mother is sustaining the little one with milk. And the milk is rich. And the milk has everything the child needs. And that child is sustained by the literal nourishment it gets from the mother. Well, that's what exactly what the word Shad means, Shaddai. Relating to God, almighty nourisher of his people. And it also means to protect, almighty strength in protecting and defending. And he's El Shaddai to you. That's what he is. He's Elohim. He's Adonai, but he's El Shaddai, the almighty nourisher and sustainer of his people. And he is almighty. That is, he's all power to do this for you. And he holds me up in the day of trouble. God is able to bear you up. And he's able to take you in the weight of your troubles. You remember the illustrations from Scripture? Joseph was held up morally to resist the seductions of Potiphar's wife, and such power enabled him to have victory over the flesh. And God's able to help you, young person, to live a pure life and holy, chaste unto the Lord. What of Moses, who was upheld by the power of God to endure the rigors of the wilderness experience and to suffer the rebellious attitude of the people of God during 40 years in the wilderness? God upheld his servant, and the Lord upheld David during his fleeing from Saul, who persecuted him every day, and he lived in fear, and he said on one occasion, there's but a step between me and death. I get up this morning. Do I go right? Do I go left? Do I go forward or do I go back? There's but a step. If I take the wrong step, I'll meet Saul. Lord, you need to guide my steps. You see how important it is to have your steps guided by God? You might say, well, look, this is the way to go. One step could lead you into shipwreck. David says there's but a step. I don't have to take that first step in that direction. It might be 4 miles down the road or 40 miles down the road. Or it might be a week down the road by the time I reach my destination. But it's that one step that led me to death. There's but a step between me and death. And I want to tell you something. David had to take a step every day he got up. And that step he had to have right. And he needed help from God, and he needed wisdom, and he needed the Lord to strengthen him to take the right step. And God guided him. And for many, many years, Saul could not find David, even though he was betrayed by Doeg and many others, and the Zephamines as well, and all the Psalms, and from Psalm 55 on, more or less, or 56 on, you will find those Psalms are dedicated to the time when David was betrayed by his enemy during the persecution of Saul, and you read how God guided his steps in those Psalms. And you remember too Job. Job was enabled by God to suffer great sorrow. He lost loved ones more than probably any of us would ever do. He lost all his children. The Arnolds have lost 3. I think Job lost 10. All in one night. And he lost his health. And he lost his testimony among his friends. And he lost the respect of his wife. And he lost all his livestock. I'll tell you, there was nothing else left but his life. And only God put the proviso on the devil and Satan that you're not to touch his flesh. Only for that, the devil would have killed Job. And he did the next best thing, because he tried to get Job to kill himself. And you can see God enabled him. God is my strength. Even though his body and family and everything was attacked, he was held up by God. You think of Paul. Having obtained help of God, I continue to this day. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can live, serve Christ acceptably. I can suffer the hostility of an evil and wicked world, stoned literally to death, because I believe that was the time he was taken up to the third heaven. I'm not sure exactly the place where he was stoned. It might have been Derb, whereby he was stoned and he died. I believe that. And he was taken up to the third heaven and brought back to his body again. That's absolutely abundantly clear in his letters to the church at Corinth. He definitely was taken up to the third heaven. And most commentators believe it was the time he was cast out of the city and he was stoned literally to death. And God kept him alive. God held him up through severe persecution. What of the Apostle John? And maybe this relates to you today. He was exiled. He was alone on the Isle of Patmos. I'll tell you, he was self-isolating in every sense of the word. He was socially distancing in every sense of the word, even in a more extreme sense. And yet in his loneliness, God was his refuge. And God was his strength. And oft times we hear people say, after coming through great tragedy and sorrow, how did I ever get through that nightmare of a problem and trial? How did I do it? I'll tell you how. Because God is your refuge. God is your strength. And can I say as we close, God not only hides me, God not only holds me up, but God helps me in the time of trouble. For he's not only a refuge and strength, but a very present help in trouble. Are you in any kind of trouble today? Are you in any deep distress or anxiety? Tell me, are you in the middle of a storm in your life or a crisis now? Whether financial, marital, or maybe it's just health-wise, or maybe it's just mentally, physically. I don't know. It could be anything. But what I can say to you, and I say it very humbly and kindly, God is a very present help. A very present help means he's right alongside you. He's not a help to be waited on. He's not a help to be longed for and never ever expected. He's not a help that's too distant and he would never hear. And he's not a help that's so weak that he can't really help. No, I'll tell you, he's a very present help. That is, what you need now, he's there, he's present. And he has it. He has it. He's everything you need. He's close by. Did the Lord Jesus not say, "Lo, I am with you always"? Did he not say, "I will never leave you"? So he's a very present help. You can't say the Lord's turned a deaf ear. You can't say it. You can't say the Lord's turned away from me. I'm looking at his back and not his face. You can't say that. The devil will tell you that. Don't believe the devil. He's a liar. God says, "I am the truth. Verily, verily, I say the truth." And he can't lie. He has to tell the truth. And by the way, he's closer than any human friend. He's a very present help. Friends are at a distance, and when you're in a crisis and they can't help you, you know what they do? They move away from you, for they haven't got the answer. Psalm 121 tells us, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Did he not tell us three times over in Isaiah 41, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14? I read it today for my own encouragement, for my own personal meditation. I took out the Bible, I read my daily readings, and then I went to that specific passage in order to encourage my heart. And God spoke to me, "I will help thee. I will help thee. I will help thee." Three times over. Read it yourself. Isaiah 41. Get your Bible out this afternoon. Underline it. Three times over. Verse 10, verse 13, verse 14. Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your God, all three persons working in unity to be your help. And I say to you that he will help you today. He will help you tomorrow. He will help you forever. For he never changes. And what's the conclusion? What's your response to all that I've just said now? I'll tell you what it is. Verse 2, "Therefore will not we fear, because God's my refuge. He hides me in the time of trouble. God's my strength. He holds me up in the time of trouble. And God himself is my help in time of trouble, for he's a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear." Would you say that today? "Lord, I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be frantic anymore. I'm not going to be panicked. I'm not going to be stressed out. I've had enough. It does nothing for me. But I'm going to say, you're my refuge. I'm hiding in thee. Protect me, Lord." And then I'm going to say, "You're my strength. Lord, hold me up, for I'm so weak. I'll fall. I'll falter. I'll let you down. I'll disappoint you, Lord. Just hold me up, Lord. Take me up in your hands today." And then say, "Lord, you're a very present help. Help me, Lord." In Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord." And how we need it. We need to pray. So through our trials, even though it seems that the mountain of our faith is about to be removed, as the psalm says, it seems the waters of our troubles are roaring like the billows on the sea. It might even seem that the mountains and the earth around us is quaking and everything's falling apart. Yet there's hope for you and for the church. For even in the worst of times, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. "Therefore will not we fear." Selah. Now, what do you think of that? May God richly bless his word to all of our hearts. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the word beyond the reach of the enemy. Encourage the people of God. If there was ever a day when thy people need encouragement, it's today. And we never want to scold them. We want to encourage them. We want to provoke them to jealousy by our own life and living and trust in God. We want, Lord, to bring the word to their heart, to see them helped, held up, and hid in any kind of trouble. So bless the word, encourage the heart, and Father, glorify thy Son. We offer prayer with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious and most worthy name. Amen.